So we're looking at this first half of Genesis 4, and I've given it the title, The Choices We All Face. Our lives are defined by the choices we make. Of course, some choices are bigger than others. After this service, if you stay around a bit, you've got to choose whether to have tea or coffee. That probably won't have huge consequences. But some choices are truly life-shaping. Some choices even affect where we spend not just this life, but eternity. And this passage introduces us to three of the biggest choices that anyone ever faces. And they're choices that everyone faces. So this is a part of the Bible where we are all challenged very directly about the choices we make. No one can avoid these choices. If you don't make a decision, you'll make a decision by default. You've got to address these three choices. But before we look at them, let's look at how the stage is set as we come to Genesis chapter 4. And then we'll look at the beginning of the story just to get up to speed. Firstly, how's the stage set? Well, we are in, as they were, a world created by God. A world that was made very good. A world full of generous gifts from a wonderfully good God to the man and woman he created, Adam and Eve. If you like, we can call that Act 1. But then there is a terrible event in Act 2. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. That good world was spoiled. Nature itself was spoiled. Previous chapter, verse 16, Eve was told, "In pain you shall bring forth children." And Adam was told, verse 17 of the previous chapter, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life." And not only was nature spoiled, but human relationships were spoiled. Again, chapter 3, verse 16, "Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Life is tough, and it ends in death. Chapter 3, verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But Act 2 wasn't all dark. There are some amazing flashes of light in chapter 2 as well, as Lloyd and Ben were looking at the previous couple of sermons in the series. We learn that God is not only generous and good, but we learn in chapter 3 that he is gracious. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. There is, in chapter 3, the promise of a Savior. Disobedience and judgment won't be the final word in the human story. There is also, as Ben was sharing with us, the provision of a covering for Adam and Eve's shame. Not one they try and patch together themselves, but one God provides. So as we turn to today's passage, which you could call, I know it's Genesis 4, but you can call it Act 3, we are in a good world, but a world now spoiled by sin and a world under God's curse. Adam and Eve are still the only two human characters on the stage as Act 3 begins. That's the scenery. Let's pick up the story. Verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've produced a man with the help of the Lord.'" Immediately, God's grace is underlined. You know, Adam and Eve had sinned, but God's original blessing, "be fruitful and multiply," is clearly still in force. And Eve recognizes that God's blessing them by giving them a son because they call him Cain, which sounds like the Hebrew word for produced. And she says, "For I've produced a man with the help of the Lord." The Lord is still being gracious to them. And Adam and Eve then subsequently have another child. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, we know from the beginning of the next chapter that they have loads more children. But in chapter 4, we're going to focus in on these two, and Cain in particular. And Cain's born, Abel's born. Story fast forwards 20 years or whatever, because the second half of verse 2, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So far, so good. They're working. God commanded them to work. They're working in the two most basic areas of man's responsibility, to work the ground, to rule over the other living creatures. Work is tough, but God's grace means it's still fruitful. But now we come to the first choice in the story. And it's this. How are they going to relate to God? Because they are to be worshippers as well as workers. And this is the first fundamental issue facing us too. As a human race, we have been cut off from God because of our sin. Now, we mustn't imagine that means God has hidden himself. Now, remember in the garden, it was Adam and Eve who hid themselves from God, not the other way around. So how do we, as sinners, relate to a holy God, to the Lord God? Well, my first heading is, do you approach God in the way he commands or the way you think best? Do you approach God in the way he commands or the way you think best? Now, of course, there are other options. You can, of course, simply try to refuse to deal with God at all. You can say, there's no God, I'm an atheist. But that sort of foolishness wasn't an option at this point in human history, because after all, Cain and Abel's parents had personally met with God. They'd personally heard God speaking to them. I guess it must have been many generations before people were foolish enough to claim, there's no God. So Cain and Abel knew they had to deal with God, but the question was, how are they going to do it? Verses 3 to 5 present us with two ways to approach God. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit, of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Had regard for means getting God's approval, gaining God's acceptance. So we don't know how it was indicated to Cain and Abel, but clearly it was clear one way or the other that Abel had been accepted, Cain hadn't. Now why? Why was Abel's offering accepted and not Cain's? Was it because God is a bit fickle and he prefers shepherds to gardeners? No, because Adam was told to be a gardener, so there's nothing wrong with that. Was it because he prefers sheep to corn as an offering? No, because in the book of Leviticus, a few books on in the Bible, when the offerings are described for the people of Israel, both are used as offerings. So God had nothing against corn as offerings. Was it because Abel brought the best of his sheep and perhaps Cain brought the worst of his crops? Possibly. There is possibly some hint of that in this text. But actually, in focusing on the offerings, we're missing something important in the text. Listen again, end of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. It doesn't say, but the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's offering. It actually says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. The focus, the main emphasis is on the person, not on the offering. The offering represents the heart of the person, and God is assessing the offerings in that way. Cain's heart clearly wasn't in the right place. And at this point, the New Testament helps us, because in the passage that Phil read for us earlier, we read this, Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. God accepted his gifts because of the faith that it represented. So the firstborn of Abel's flock wasn't a bribe designed to impress God. It was an expression of what was in his heart, his love for God and his faith in God. So the inspired writer of that letter to the Hebrews is telling us what was going on in Abel's heart as he made the offering. He was saying to God, I trust in you. I rely on you, God, to secure my future. I'm not going to cling on to what I've got. I'm placing myself in your hands. I'm trusting in you. And he was accepted by God. Not because he was perfect. Not because in some outward way his offering was more valuable or more suitable. But because the way God commands us to approach him is by faith alone. Hebrews 11 verse 6, a couple of verses further on in that same passage. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But what about Cain? Well, the true state of Cain's heart is revealed by his reaction, isn't it? So Cain was very angry and his faith fell. He fumes and he sulks. It's worth reflecting on, well, what could Cain have done? Well, he could have thought, whoa, God hasn't accepted me and my offering. Now, that's serious. He could have thought, I need to do some real heart-searching about my attitude to God. Perhaps I need to go and talk with my brother and ask him, what's your attitude to God? Learn from a brother. But instead, he just fumes and he sulks. You see, Cain wants to relate to God on his own terms. He's certainly not going to learn from his brother. If he gives some corn, then God ought to accept it. God ought to show him the same favor as he showed Abel. As far as Cain's concerned, it's for Cain to decide how he's going to approach God. It's not for God to tell him. And so we see in Genesis 4 that the fundamental division in the human race is about how to approach God. In the Bible, God makes it very, very clear that the only possible way to be accepted by him is to approach by faith alone. We mustn't think that we can contribute anything at all to our being accepted by God. We simply have to trust in God to deal with the way in which our disobedience has cut us off from him. We have to trust that he will do that through his Savior. Now, of course, in Cain and Abel's day, that Savior had simply been promised. In the previous chapter, remember that great verse, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. They just had the promise of a Savior. But now we live after that Savior has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are going to approach God, any of us in this room, any of us in this building, any of us on this planet, we have to do it simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Trusting in God's Savior alone. But so many of us want to decide for ourselves. I like to think that God is like... dot, dot, dot. I think that the best way to approach God is... dot, dot, dot. Now, you can fill in the blanks any way you like, but it still won't work. Any sentence about dealing with God that begins, I like to think, is wrong. Sentences about approaching God need to start with, well, God says, so I must. Religion and worship and sacrifices are not necessarily good. Genesis 4 tells us that they can just as easily be our human attempts to approach God in the way we would like to approach him, rather than the way he tells us to. And that sort of approach won't work. The only way to approach God is by faith in his promised Savior, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on Good Friday and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, so that we can be forgiven and accepted by God simply by faith, by trusting in him. So that is the biggest choice you will ever face. Are you thinking that by coming here to church, you're doing God a favor? Look, most people in Newtown don't bother to come to church. I'm doing pretty well. I'm offering him something he should be glad to receive. God should be pleased that I'm here in this building. Or are you coming humbly, painfully aware that you deserve absolutely nothing from God, that you have absolutely nothing to offer to God that would cause him to accept you, but in faith you are clinging onto his promise of a Saviour. You're trusting solely in Jesus Christ. You see, you can only approach God by faith. God responds to Cain by questioning him, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen?" That's a sign of God's grace. He's inviting Cain, as he invites us, to look, ask yourself, why do I feel like this? Why am I so bitter towards God? Why do I think I can manipulate God into accepting me? And then he invites Cain to do well, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Which, in the context, must mean approach me in the way Abel did, by faith. And he promises you'll be accepted if you do that. If you say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." But then the Lord makes clear to Cain, and through him to us, of another choice that we all face. So secondly, will you fight the power of sin in your life? Verses 5 to 8. Verse 7 carries on. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, Bible trivia. It's not trivia, but just simple fact for the day. This is the first use of the word sin in the Bible. Now, of course, we've already come across actual sins in the way that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, but this is the first time that the word sin is mentioned. And it's very, very striking how it's mentioned. You know, we tend to think of sin. If I said, close your Bible, don't cheat. What do you think sin is? You'd say, well, doing wrong things. Or you might perhaps say, a bit more sophisticated, it's rebelling against God. But listen again. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin is described here not just as our choices, they are that, but as an active, powerful force. It's described as being something like an animal, like a lion, waiting to spring on its prey. That same sort of phrase, crouching, is used later in Genesis. Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. Cain was facing a spiritual predator. And so are you. It is crouching, ready to spring and overpower you. Its desire is for you. We had a similar phrase back in chapter 3, verse 16, where God said to Eve, cursing her, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Back there, it meant that because of Eve's disobedience, part of God's judgment on her was that instead of marriage being a joyful thing where the wife gladly submitted to the leadership of a loving husband who wanted the best for her, instead she would desire to dominate him, to usurp his place of leadership in the marriage. And so the idea behind the phrase, "its desire for you," is that, look, Cain, sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to possess you. If I can change the image, if we think of our lives like a great ship, then sin is like a pirate that wants to board and force its way up onto the bridge and take control of the ship. Just like those Somali pirates we hear about off East Africa. The Lord tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door. At the door, presumably, because the door is the entry point. The door is the weak point. Sin doesn't crouch by the wall. Sin knows what Cain's weak points are, what are the best entry points into his life. For Cain, that was the envy of his brother, which would erupt into violence. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And 1 John 3, verse 12 says that it's because of envy. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, we'll look a bit more at envy in a minute. But for the moment, notice that God is warning Cain and us about this dark spiritual force which is now loose in our world, which is ready to take advantage of us and to master us. So sin is not just rule-breaking, though it is that. It is a dynamic, real spiritual power which is trying to take control of us. And God tells Cain, you must fight it. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's the biggest battle we all face. When we sin, we are not just making wrong choices, we are giving in to an evil force. John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote many other books, and one of his most famous was The Holy War. And it's a novel which is written in the form of an allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress. And it tells the story of the town of Mansoul. Though this town is perfect and bears the image of Shaddai, Almighty God, it is deceived to rebel and throw off its gracious rule, replacing it instead with the rule of Diabolus, the devil. Now, that's very similar to the picture painted here, though the enemy here is not the devil himself, but sin. For each of us, sin has its own particular subspecies that are crouching at our doors, trying to master us. The temptation, like Cain, is just to try and laugh it off. Oh, I'm not a workaholic. I just take my work seriously. I'm not a materialist. Oh, no, I just want the best for my family. No, I haven't got a problem with lust. I just recognize a pretty woman or a handsome man. I haven't got a temper. I just can't stand injustice. No, I'm not prone to self-pity. It's just that my life really is tougher than other people's. And so on, and so on, and so on. We minimize sin, we think it's a petty thing, and so we open the door. I can easily shove it out again. And sin springs through. It's not just bad choices, it's opening the door to a hideous power. And in the end, you are overpowered by it and you can't stop your addiction to your particular sin. So how then can the Lord say, but you must rule over it? I've opened the door, I've let it in, it's too late, it's ruling over me. Paul says as much in Romans 7, verses 23 and 24. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul talking, as far as I'm convinced, about his state just as a good Jew. He recognizes he needed outside help. And in the next verse, he gives the answer. Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Holy War, Bunyan makes the same point. Though Mansoul has rejected the kingship of Shaddai and has been taken over by Diabolus, Almighty God, Shaddai, sends his son Emmanuel to reclaim it. We can't rule over sin in our own strength. It's too powerful an enemy for us. We must turn to Jesus and cry out for forgiveness. Cry out to him for power to change our lives. For him to give us victory in the battle against sin. Have you done that? Or are you still playing with sin? imagining it, that it's some cute little puppy, some cute little kitten, when actually it's a ferocious lion? Or are you in utter despair, knowing you've been completely conquered by your particular sin? Well, turn to Jesus. He alone can win the victory for you and drive sin out. Cain doesn't fight. Cain opens the door to the particular sin that he is prone to, the envy of his brother. You know, envy of others is one of the most common sins, isn't it? 1 John 3, verse 12, he wouldn't warn us otherwise. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You know, the perverted logic of envy is that others doing less well means that I'm worth more. Bizarre logic. Envy views personal worth as a competitive prize. If I'm going to win, other people have got to lose. If you want it more poetically, Shakespeare in his play Othello has Iago say these words of another character: "He hath a daily beauty in his life which makes me ugly." That's envy. Envy says, you being beautiful makes me look ugly. Therefore, I must destroy you. Envy leads to hatred. Hatred leads to murder. Now, envy may not have produced actual murder in your life, but has it gained control of your town of Mansoul? Only Emmanuel can set you free. Turn to Jesus. He alone can win the victory and drive the sin of envy, like every other sin, out of you. You see, if you don't fight with God's strength by faith in Christ, sin will take control of you. If you don't fight with God's strength, sin will take control of you. Cain is overpowered by sin. What happens next? Well, this brings us to the final choice that we all face. Thirdly, have you used the opportunity to repent that God's patience brings? Have you used the opportunity to repent that God's patience brings? You see, verses 9 to 17, God confronts Cain, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He gives Cain the opportunity to confess. That's being gracious. I mean, he could have just obliterated Cain, as he could simply destroy all of us in our sin. And it would be perfectly just. So it gives Cain opportunity, but Cain is evasive, that famous line. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What kind of fools are we that we think we can deny our sins to Almighty God, who sees and knows everything? There's no hiding. So God states bluntly what he's done. Verse 10, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" And that is hugely encouraging for us. We live in a world full of injustice. Just switch on the telly, switch on your radio, look in the paper, and you hear of appalling things done. And you cry out, "How can they get away with it?" They won't. Abel may be dead, but his blood is crying out to God for justice. And God responds, verses 11 and 12, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain's sin has its consequences. The land that has Abel's blood shed on it will be unproductive to Cain, and he'll become a fugitive, he'll become a wanderer as he seeks to eke out a living. Cain can see what will happen and he protests. Verses 13 and 14, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." I mean, after all, every other human being on the planet at this time was a close relative of Abel's. Someone's going to try and take vengeance. But God says, no. Verse 15. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now, we simply don't know what the mark on Cain was. It's futile to speculate, but somehow God made it clear to others that they should not seek vengeance on Cain. So Cain lives on, as the rest of the chapter makes clear. And judging by the lifespans in chapter 5, he probably lived on for hundreds of years. So yes, God brings judgment on Cain, but there is also grace. For those many, many more years he lives represent an opportunity to repent. This is how 2 Peter 3 verse 9 puts it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, unfortunately, there is no indication in the Bible that Cain ever did repent. But what about you? See, I think one of the most common errors in our society is to reason like this. I suppose there must be a God. Well, I've pretty much ignored him most of my life. I haven't done anything to do with him. Nothing much has happened to me. I'm still going on all right. God's obviously not that bothered. Now, the fact that you're just still going on all right, even though you've ignored God and rebelled against him, it's not because God's not bothered. It's because God is patient. He's giving you time to repent. And the day will come when that time runs out. The day came when Cain died. But if you repent, if you turn away from your sin and cry to God for mercy, then you will be forgiven. How can I say that? How can that be? I mean, the blood of Abel cried out for justice. How can there be forgiveness? Well, the New Testament speaks of other blood that was shed that cries out for something different. Last verse, Hebrews 12, verse 24, a great one. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross on Good Friday, when he was brutally and unjustly killed as Abel was, cried out for mercy. Jesus was dying there to pay the penalty for all who will rely on him, who will trust in him, who will put their faith in him alone for forgiveness. Friends, you are sinners like me. God has been incredibly patient with you as he was with me. Don't mistake that patience for apathy. God really does care about your sin. Your sin will send you to hell if you aren't forgiven. God's patience with you is intended to give you time to repent, to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus for forgiveness and power to live a changed life. So don't delay. God's patience won't last forever. Put your faith in Jesus and find acceptance with God, as Abel did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you that you don't hide these things away. They're there in black and white, right at the beginning of the Bible. No sooner has sin come than you say, right, how a sinner is going to respond to me? Here's how you must do it, by faith. Don't try and invent your own way of coming to me. You must trust in me. Father, we pray for grace for each one of us to face up to the monster that sin is, to not treat it as a light thing, but to treat it as a deadly thing. But to rejoice that if we repent and put our faith in Christ, that sin, the penalty of sin is dealt with, we're forgiven, the power of sin is broken. By your grace, in Jesus' strength, we can go your way. So, Father, I pray for every person in this room, particularly those who don't yet know Christ. Father, have mercy on them. Awaken them to their need. Give them grace to turn away from sin and to find forgiveness in Christ as they put their trust in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.